Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time to be together. May we never take it for granted wherever we are, this special time to be with other brothers and sisters and where your Holy Spirit is present. Give us ears to hear, open our eyes, because we want to see you. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. So for our visitors or for people who were not here last Shabbat, I spoke about counting the Omer, this time of the year in the Jewish calendar where you count the Omer. What is the Omer? It's a Hebrew word for a sheaf or a bundle of wheat or barley, a grain. And it's brought in during harvest. And so this is the time of the year, biblically, historically, when the farmers, and even today, are bringing in these bundles of wheat at this time. And scripture in Leviticus 23, verse 15, talks about you would bring in the barley during the season of Passover, so about 50 days ago, and then you count off 7 full weeks. And these weeks are why we call this festival Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, these 7 weeks. In Christian tradition, we've inherited the Greek Septuagint Pentecost because it's 50 days. The number Pentecost is the word there for 50th day in Greek. And so from the time that the barley is brought in, taken to the temple as a wave offering, the first fruits of the barley harvest at Passover, 50 days are counted down to this time, tomorrow night of Shavuot, where you bring in the first fruits of the wheat harvest for a wave offering at the temple. And I talked about last Shabbat how these 50 days were a time known as fear, trepidation, because in the ancient world, what you got in your field, that was it. There was no United Nations, there was no NGOs ready to feed people in famine. You depended on your community, your greater maybe kingdom. And so it was a worrisome time. And so these 50 days of counting are really 50 days of praying that the weather, this time of year in the land, the weather is, it goes between hot and cold. With the Shirav or the Chamsin, and it can destroy the wheat that is about ready to be harvested. So right now on the calendar, we are on the 48th day of the Omer, and tonight begins the 49th day, and then Sunday night, as Sharon said in the announcements, is the 50th day, Pentecost, right? 50th day, and it begins Shavuot. The 7 weeks, the festival of the weeks. And so, in the liturgical calendar of the synagogue around the world today, at this time of the year, at Shavuot, the Book of Ruth is read. They call it the Megillat Ruth, the Scroll of Ruth. And why would Ruth be read at this time of the year? Because in Ruth 2, verse 23, it says, Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz, gleaning until the harvest of the barley and the harvest of the wheat were finished. And she lived with her mother-in-law. And so, right, from the barley to the wheat, 50 days. It's right at this time. The story of Ruth happens, and it has all of these events happen during this time where she, people are out picking up the wheat or the barley off of the ground, and bringing it in to be threshed. And so all these events in the book of Ruth. And remember when Ruth goes to Boaz, where does she meet him at night? At the threshing floor. He's threshing barley, it says. So the book of Ruth revolves around all of these, this time of harvesting grain from the fields. So this morning, instead of focusing on the story of Ruth, whom the book is named after, and there's been millions of sermons preached on Ruth. She's amazing. I'm not trying to take any credit away from her. And there's been millions of weddings, I'm assuming Christian weddings, that when the man and wife take their vows, they will often quote from Ruth, right? That famous vow that Ruth says, "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." Right? You just want to tear up right now, every wedding. But this morning, I don't want to be sentimental. I want to focus on the person in the story that Ruth was actually speaking those vows to. Those vows of love and loyalty to her mother-in-law. Think about it. Say that's your mother-in-law. No, I mean, not my mother-in-law, but you know what I'm trying to say. The stereotype. She says that, those beautiful words to her mother-in-law. And so if you recall from the last sermon, last Shabbat when I was talking, I ended by looking at the parable of Jesus, where it's the parable of the weeds that are sown among the wheat. And I compared it to Shavuot, where, you know, the Lord of the field is watching it grow over the days, maybe the last 50 days, especially when you think about counting the Omer. And while the Lord is waiting for the harvest to ripen, there's these weeds that are growing up among the wheat. And remember, the servants of the Lord say, Lord, let's go pull up the weeds. But what does he say? Don't pull up the weeds, because if you do, you might hurt the harvest. You might hurt the good seed. So instead, the Lord, he waits. He waits till the end of these 50 days. And then he says, pull it all up, separate the good from the bad. And we're left with this image of the Lord as very patient, not hasty to make any mistake of judgment. So I suggested last Shabbat that perhaps another way to look at this parable, because there's a there is an interpretation just a few verses later, that maybe it's not necessarily about dividing the world into two camps, the righteous people and the wicked people. While ultimately this is true, this is the bottom line of the parable. One day there is a final judgment. We cannot deny that. There will be the wicked and there will be the righteous. We think about Jesus and his ministry, and when he shows up here in this land and he's teaching about right now, what does life look like right now for us who are living in this world? And he says, this is not the time of final judgment. That is in the future. But rather, what did he teach on his entire ministry? Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, all the time. The kingdom of heaven is like this. This is what the kingdom of heaven looks like. And it's a crazy picture, right? You've got prostitutes and tax collectors who, Jesus says, the last will be first, the first will be last. It's kind of mind-blowing if you leave the whole church paradigm that we've grown up with and you enter into what Jesus was saying, he was blowing up these things, these expectations that people had. And so he's bringing in this kingdom of God, this Jesus movement. It's a community. We see it in the book of Acts, right? As it spreads out into the world, the kingdom of God. It's this community of Jesus followers, his disciples, and living in the days where God's Spirit is moving. He's healing people. He's changing people's lives. And people are under the power of Satan. They are oppressed by governments. They're oppressed by diseases. I mean, there's all kinds of negative things you could point out in this world. But his followers are to be different. And that's us. And it's crazy and amazing. Really? God's going to use me? I'm a loser. I mean, I don't see like tingly sparks coming out of my hands. And he's calling us to share his word and to share his love so that people are called to repentance and to salvation. That's why a lot of us live here in this land, exactly because of what Jesus proclaimed. And that community, the kingdom of God, it's communal because we're together as a body. And yet, we all have to make our own decision. It's personal, too. We all have to decide, am I willing to change? Am I willing to let the Holy Spirit change me? So, since the weeds in the field, they represent the wicked, right? That's the standard interpretation, wicked people. They're growing up alongside the righteous. I suggested last Shabbat, perhaps the weeds are more than just wicked people. They're actually wickedness. The evil that we are living with in this world. We like to blame people for our problems. I do. I like to blame specific people in the world. I like to call them out, and Sharon gets to hear it all at home. You know, this person and that person and you know, this party and this idea. But if you get scratched down to the source of where all this is coming from, we know it's spiritual as well. Right? Our battle is not with flesh and blood, it's with principalities. And then there's other things in this world that are evil. Suffering. You can't just always blame stuff on people. You think about earthquakes, a fire starts, you know, the fire that started here. Within hours, the government is blaming terrorists, okay? They're out there, they're lighting the fires. And later on, a few more days later, the official fire department says, no, we can't prove that, what was being used to say. But that's the narrative that starts going around because we have to blame someone. Amen? But it's not always true. It could just be bad weather. It could be climate change. Uh-oh. So the wheat's growing up in this field with bad weather. You know, we're all living with terrible things, choking us, beating us down, and the Lord's watching us patiently. And some people like me get angry. God, do something, right? Deal with this and this and this. And he's just watching. He's watching the last 50 days of our growth in that field, counting the Oma, counting the days, to see if the weather or the weeds are going to destroy our harvest. And the great mystery in this parable is why the Lord doesn't uproot the weeds from his field. I know we can sit and kind of explain it from an agricultural perspective and all of that, but Jesus is teaching something theological here, right? These weeds are growing beside us. The evil is happening in our world. Thank the Lord we have internet today so we can know all the evil. We can like put it all down now because it's very clear. And the Lord's just waiting patiently for the time of harvest to that time of judgment. And you see, the whole point of growing wheat and barley is to grind it into flour, right? Who likes bread in here? Who bakes bread? Right? Because flour, you grind it into flour, and the flour, you bake the bread with that flour. And when we, you know, we talk about, okay, it would have been pita, right? Pat lechem. But it'd be more like maybe like the Druze pita that we talk about today, or lafa. When you go camping here and you bring a tabun and you put it over the coals and you put your dough on top, similar to the same idea of how it would have been baked back in the day at your home in a fire with a certain type of clay oval oven. And so in the near ancient Near Eastern world, bread is key. It's the basis of human subsistence. In fact, bread's so foundational in this part of the world for people's diet that the word lechem for bread comes to represent all food. So when you talk about bread, you're not just talking about the wheat and this little loaf of whatever it is. You're talking about everything. Bread is all your food. We see it in the Lord's Prayer, right? We say it every week. Give us this day our daily bread. And what about somebody from China? They eat rice, or other parts of the world where you have different types of food. But here, bread was the foundation of your diet. So people in this land expected to eat some sort of bread every day. Could be a little piece, it could be a big piece, but bread would be part of your daily diet. And it comes to represent all food on the table. So like last night, Friday night, Erev Shabbat, on a Jewish table for a Jewish meal, what do you have traditionally? Wine and bread. Challah, right? And the meal begins with blessing God for the wine and the bread. Why? Because it represents all the food that's on your table. It's thanking God for your meal. And so bread is key. But what happens to this barley and this wheat in the field when the weather goes bad? What happens when it doesn't rain here? You know, today we've got, what are these things out there on the ocean? Desalinization, right? And so today, it's not like when I came here in the 90s and they're starting to think about rationing water for people, conserving it because the population's growing and the water is not getting bigger. But back then, it was very much connected to, did you get rain at the right time? And so this morning, this is how the book of Ruth begins. Very first verse. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So, could be lack of rain, could be bad weather. And there's a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, and they go to live for a while in the country of Moab. So as I was saying, you have a famine. There's no one coming to help you. They're not flying in. There's no Superman. You're going to starve. And so if your food disappears, you've got to disappear. You got to go somewhere where there might be food. And this is very common in the ancient world, migration of populations following food sources. Think about Abraham. Do you remember when there was a famine, Genesis 12? Where does he go? He goes to Egypt. What's so great about Egypt during a famine? They have this huge river. It never dries up, the Nile. And they irrigate their crops from the river. And so if you're a country with a massive river, you have stability, political stability, economic stability. And that's where Abraham goes. We know later on, his grandson Jacob goes there as well during a famine. Right, the story of Joseph, he's in Egypt, tells them to come to Egypt to eat so they can survive the famine. But here's also a problem when you migrate for food. You can end up staying there because you either find it's nicer or, hey, this is more stable life. And so Jacob and his sons end up staying how many years in Egypt? 400 generations Generations stay in Egypt because of food. So notice this play on words in Ruth. There's a famine in the place of what town? Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Now, this might go back to another ancient word in Canaanite, talking about a house of a warrior, but and you can interpret it midrashically as lechem, house of bread. But now the house of bread has no bread, right? The famine has come. And there's an even greater irony here that this man of Israel takes his family off to survive in Moab. Where's Moab? It's just right over there. I live in Arnona, our family. It's where the American Embassy is now in Jerusalem. You can just walk over there to that street. It's about 30 meters from our house. On a clear day, you can look out and you see the mountains of Moab across the Dead Sea in Jordan today. And what's the thing about Moab? So Moab's not too far away. You can see it from Bethlehem. But what's the irony about Moab? Why are you finding salvation in Moab? Moab's an enemy. They are an ancient enemy in the Bible. And Elimelech, he swallows his pride and he goes over there. He moves his family to the land of an enemy. And in Elimelech's case, Elimelech is the father. He never gets a chance to return home because he suddenly dies. And he leaves his wife, Naomi, and their two sons alone to fend for themselves. And so the next irony here in Ruth 1, right here in the introduction, is it says that Naomi's sons marry Moabite women. That's even more irony. First off, the family's put roots down. Like, why are you marrying Moabite women? Oh, you must be planning to stay there. But the greatest irony is that they marry these Moabite women. And in the Bible, does everybody remember the story? Numbers 25, the people of Israel are coming out of Egypt, coming to the Promised Land. And the Moabites, they're trying to travel through Moab. And the Moabites ask Balaam, this seer or prophet, come here and curse Israel, curse our enemies. And God doesn't let him do it. But finally, the Moabites, okay, you can't curse them, but just give us some advice. What do you think we should do to defeat them? And what does Balaam tell them to do? Just send your women to them. Just let them marry their men. Have the Moabite women marry the Israelite men. And if they do that, if they intermarry, the Israelites will lose God's favor. Why? Because the Moabites worship other gods. They will mix in all of this idolatry into their culture. So that's the great scandal here, that the people, the sons of Naomi, marry these Moabite women. And so they're living there. It seems happily. For how long? 10 years. That's not a little time, right? 10 years. And all of a sudden, the two sons die. I don't know. Maybe there was a plague. Maybe a disease came. But it happens quite suddenly in the story. And so Naomi, she's got to feel devastated, completely defeated. She has no husband. She has no sons. She has no grandchildren. Yes, she does have two daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth, but they're Moabitess. And surely they're going to want to remarry and have children, and they live in Moab. So they're going to marry other Moabites, and probably within their own clans and families. But Naomi, She's an outsider. She's a foreigner. She's from Judah. She's from Bethlehem. And so the only real chance she has to survive as a widow is to return to her family and basically beg for crumbs. And so she hears that God's provided now bread again in the house of bread back in Bethlehem. So this is my point this morning. I see Noemi's life here like the parable of the tares, the weeds. First, she was growing up in the fields of Bethlehem, where there's wheat. Then the famine comes. Then she moves to the fields of Moab. And it says this in the text, the fields of Moab. And she has struggled through famine, famine of bread. And she's also known her own personal famine, her husband dying, her sons dying. And all of these things are like these weeds growing up in her field, choking her, slowly killing her. And you could even say the whole original decision of moving to Moab, an idol-worshipping people, and intermarrying with their women, that was morally wrong. If you're sitting here as a religious judge and you had to, deserves your right, Noemi. You didn't follow the Lord, and look at the repercussions that happened in your life. The Moabites were weeds. They're enemies in the field of the Israelites. And also, how quickly we forget about Ruth. We've sanitized her, and we've kind of made her into this superwoman. But she was a Moabitess. She's a historic enemy of Israel. No matter how good she was, and she had a good heart and all of this stuff, if you were looking and you were judging from a distance or having to make a call, you would take a moral call. You would take all of this into consideration. But like the Good Samaritan, Ruth, the Moabitess, is the one who comes to Noemi's aid. We all know this story, right? Orpah decides to stay in Moab, but Ruth says, no, I'm going to stay with you. And Noemi's a widow, and in the ancient Near East, if someone were to call you a widow, that's like a byword of someone who's defenseless, helpless, in this very unforgiving world of patriarchy back then. And we have many stories in the Bible, you know them, about widows and orphans and how they struggle to get justice, to get the king to do righteousness, to help them out. And it's a tough world for Noemi. So Noemi's not just a widow. Ruth is also a widow as well. But Ruth, the Moabitess, she makes this personal decision and she sticks with Noemi. And in Hebrew, it literally says that she's like clinging to her. And then Ruth proclaims those famous words to Noemi. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. So thank God. He's the judge. Amen? The final judge. He did not pull that Moabite weed up from the field next to Noemi. Because if he had, Noemi might have died. She may have perished in her field. And so this story of Ruth is really the story of Noemi, how an Israelite widow was able to return to her homeland with no male members. And she was somehow able to regain her inheritance in her old age with the help of her enemy, a Moabitess. Crazy story. But we often don't know the ancient context. And so I think part of Naomi's story is a testimony to desperation. Anybody desperate this morning? How often do we feel desperate? Desperate to survive, desperate to make something of ourselves. We want our ministries to have a name, to raise lots of money. But how often, when we're desperate, do we make mistakes? Because we're so desperate. This story of Naomi this morning, we see that God can even work in our desperation. He can meet us in those times. And he may not take away the tough times where we feel like we're starving. And he may not lower that golden ladder down from heaven so that we can escape from the suffering of the field, from those weeds that are choking on us in the field right next to us. But God may use those weeds for such a time as this. Just like Naomi, an Israelite, who found Ruth, the Moabitess, on her path of redemption. God can take our weeds. It could be our families. We all can have complicated families. It can take our broken cultures, wicked cultures even, bad luck, things that have happened to us that you just cannot explain. Even our enemies, the people who are saying they're out to destroy us. God can take all of this and use it to shape us for good and to save others through it. Do you remember Joseph in his very end of Genesis? He's confronting his brothers who were going to kill him, but they ultimately showed mercy and they sold him into slavery. And he was in a prison for years. Think about the thoughts of revenge that are just natural. But this is what Joseph told them. He said, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And I think there's power right here in his perspective, because he's not looking at himself. He's looking at others. He's seeing how others are saved through what he had to suffer. And the story of Naomi, it doesn't just end with her getting back to Bethlehem, getting a nice house, living into a ripe old age, surrounded by the love of Ruth and her new husband, Boaz. It ends with Ruth giving birth to a son. But what's funny in this story is everyone doesn't celebrate and shout, "Congratulations, Ruth, you had a son." What does it say there, surprisingly, in Ruth 4? The women say, "Naomi, you've had a son." And then Naomi took the child and cared for it. So the grandmother has become like the mother. And the story of Naomi is completed with her gaining this little baby, this male heir. What's his name? Ovid. And then Ovid's going to grow up, and he's going to have a son, and he's going to call him Jesse. And then Jesse is going to grow up, and he's going to have a lot of sons, but the one son that we all know is David. And many generations later, a descendant of David is going to have a son. And you will call him Jesus. Why do they call him Jesus? What's the angel say? Because he will save you from your enemies? No. He will save you from your sins. So often in our life, we have these relationships. And I look back at my life. A lot of my relationships, I didn't have a choice in starting those relationships. Do you understand what I'm talking about? First off, you're born. You show up in this world. And you have a mother, but you might not have a father, you know, someone who's actually around. Or you could not have a mother or a father, even though you were born. You might be adopted. You grow up in a culture. You live on the street with certain people. They're your neighbors. And you don't know why they're your neighbors, but they are your neighbors. And they could be good or bad. You go to work, and you end up working with certain people. And you're like, I kind of like that person. I don't really like that person. You start to, you know, you have a paradigm in your head. Church is the worst, right? Oh, well, it's not the worst, because people leave churches all the time because they don't like the people at the churches, right? That's why we have so many as Protestants. And even enemies. We don't know why certain people hate us or why they've kind of come against us at certain points in our lives. But you've got them. It just happens. And we got to deal with them. And today, with technology, with the internet, with our screens, our phones, we can easily avoid most people in our lives. We don't have to even have conversations with our family members if we don't want to. We can all watch separate movies on our screens, so we don't have to interact over or fight over which movie to watch together, or even to line your schedules up. We can play video games, you guys there in the back, and you could cut off other people from that entertainment. But God's planted us in this world, in these fields, and we have weeds growing up in our fields, and it's all growing together. Weeds, wheat. It's very complicated. It's very complex in this world. But we have to remember there could be a Samaritan out there. There could be a Moabitess who might be a part of our salvation story. Someone unexpected that we thought was our enemy. We have to remember God is working through all of it. And finally, let's not forget that Jesus died for all of us, including our enemies, especially the wicked, the sinners. The Apostle Paul, this is what he said in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, that the Messiah died for the ungodly, the wicked. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Did you catch that? We were God's enemies. We were the weeds in God's field. But he's calling us to live in this life like Naomi, never giving up on him. And never giving up on others that are growing up in the field around us, no matter how lost they could be. So let's count the days and pray for God's coming harvest. Amen. God, thank you for your mercy and your goodness that's running after us. It's running after people who don't even know yet that they need you. Give us hearts like you, hearts that are patient, that are long-suffering, and help us to build one another up and to encourage. And just may your Holy Spirit find a home here in our congregation in ways that we have not yet experienced. I ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.